Judges chapter 20, the continuing account of the infamous Levite and his sectioned up concubine. So in this chapter, there is a call to action, and it is a righteous cause. It's against a tribe that was harboring and defending great sinners who deserve punishment, the tribe of Benjamin. And Benjamin foolishly tried to defend the indefensible rather than honor justice against the wicked of their own tribe. The cause was just, but victory was elusive. And when victory was at hand, the zeal of Israel went over the top, and they almost wiped out a tribe of Israel. And this account teaches us, among other things, the value of tempered punishment in the church that does not let Satan get an advantage of us, because for them to have eliminated a tribe in Israel would have been to contravene the will of God to guarantee to each of those tribes an inheritance in Israel. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 6 through 11 where Paul was speaking about that fellow that had to be put out of the church at Corinth, but who had humbled himself promptly and in shame facedness, repented of his sin, and there was a time for him to be restored. And he says in verse 6, sufficient, and that's the key here, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. What Israel did to Benjamin was more than sufficient. So that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. There was a just punishment that was executed upon that sinner, and the time was right, the punishment was sufficient, there was time for making things whole again. Israel got carried away against Benjamin. This should remind us that we ought to let the prosecution of a battle against sin in our persons be very zealous, with the recognition of our own infirmity, that we will fail. In the best of our times, we are still sinners. And we know that we have this promise many places in the scripture that goes like this, my little children, this is 1 John 2:1, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We will sin. It's unfortunate, but it happens. Yes, we should prosecute fully the agenda that sin has in our members. But keeping in mind, it's a battle we're not going to win 100% of the time. And that's where our Lord Jesus steps in for us. In this warfare against sin in our members, our zeal should be high, very high. In the prosecution of others, let our zeal be reasonable, considering ourselves, lest we be tempted. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 11, concerning that very same issue where the church at Corinth needed to expunge from its number that horrid sinner and what he had done because of what he had done. And they had taken Paul's instruction to heart and promptly cleaned up their mess. And Paul writes, for behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things you've approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Paul doesn't hold back in praising them for their zealous approach to dealing with that sin problem, which they had willingly and knowingly permitted in the church. But in these same things, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6, the following in verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Where there is a healing underway, and someone is in the way of repentance, the proper channel for our zeal is towards helping him unto restoration. The point here is that we should be zealous in prosecuting sin in our persons, and we should be zealous in prosecuting it in the church when God brings it to light. But with this temper, recognize that we, who still have the faith of Christ intact, are still sinners. And let us not hold out what should be given, or hold back what should be given. By the way, the defense of an indefensible abomination like sodomy and gang rape, because that's what happened to his concubine in the previous chapter, is the mark of a civilization on the decline and is flirting with destruction. When people start defending that kind of thing and assuming that that can be acceptable public behavior, the country's on the way out, if not already gone. You know, in the last study, I mentioned that there are critical moments that come along every once in a while in society, in life, where some outrageous act of inhumanity is the spark that starts to make a change that needed to be made. And how ironic that there was actually a situation like that developing over in the British Isles at the very time when I was doing that study, because of an outrageous incident that occurred there, and people started finally waking up to a reality that they had long been sweeping under the carpet. And I won't go into details on that. You can find information in the news sources about it. But I just thought, how curious, how ironic, that at the same time when I was delivering that previous study from Judges 19, that very thing was going on, where people were shocked by what had happened in their own community, and they started to say, we've had enough. That's it. We've reached critical mass. We're done with this nonsense. Every once in a while, that's needed. Verses 1 through 7 of our chapter, though, Judges 20, verses 1 through 7. Then all the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together as one man from Dan even to Beersheba, with the land of Gilead unto the Lord in Mizpe. And the chief of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 footmen that drew sword. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel were gone up to Mizpe. Then said the children of Israel, tell us, how was this wickedness? And the Levite, the husband of the woman that was slain, answered and said, I came into Gibeah that belongeth to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to lodge. And the men of Gibeah rose against me, and beset the house round about upon me by night, and thought to have slain me, and my concubine have they forced, that she is dead. And I took my concubine, and cut her in pieces, and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed lewdness and folly in Israel. Behold, ye are all children of Israel, give here your advice and counsel. Now you'll remember that in the previous chapter, his concubine had been horribly defiled, and they had killed her. And because of that horror of that incident, he chopped her up into 12 pieces and sent her out as a message to the 12 tribes of Israel, sent her pieces out as a message to the 12 tribes of Israel. No doubt there was an attached note with the package when it came, that kind of a thing. You know, so somebody in the tribe of Judah says, you know, I was wondering when Benjamin was going to give me a hand. Oh. Anyway, back to the story here. So the Levite recounts what had happened there in chapter 19. Now, to their credit, the congregation, it says there in verse 1, was gathered together as one man. And as saints, we ought to be striving to be of the same mind and judgment where Scripture has clearly spoken, when the evidence is crystal clear, and there must needs be something addressed, then the thing to do is to get on the same page and deal with it. In Philippians 1 and verse 27, Paul praised these saints in this regard. And this is a general rule for us all as believers in the house of God, where he says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, People gathered together as one man. They were united in a just cause, in a righteous effort. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, similarly, the apostle says this to those brethren, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now stop and think about the relevance of this in modern day professing Christianity, where in any given church you may have a half dozen different Bible versions being used as reference sources to guide the people, in which there is total disagreement on many major points of doctrine between the versions that are being used. And how do people come to a reasonable conclusion when they've got two or three or four different sources of truth that maintain that they are right? God is not the author of confusion. Somebody else is. So here, they're gathered together as one man. They're united in their purpose. Now mind that what they were presuming to undertake was based upon the testimony of one man, the Levite. Keep that in mind. The law required confirming witnesses in capital cases. Go back to Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6. "At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death." The Levite had chopped up his concubine and posted her throughout the land. His testimony is the basis for the action that is going to take place in chapter 20. The law required at least two witnesses in capital cases, preferably three or more. It is possible, it is conceivable, that the Levite servant who was with him in chapter 19 had corroborated his testimony, because we do read in Judges 19:3, "Her husband arose and went after her to speak friendly unto her, and to bring her again, having a servant with him." All right. And verse 11, "When they were leaving the company of his in-laws, and when they were by Jebus, the day was far spent, and the servant said unto his master, Come, I pray thee, and let us turn into the city of the Jebusites, and lodge in it." And if you read the pronouns in the verses that follow, it seems clear that the servant was with them when they came to the city of Gibeah, where that horrible atrocity took place. So, yes, it is possible that, though it is not mentioned, the servant could have provided corroborating testimony so that there was a legal justification for action against Gibeah. There is that possibility. I grant that. The tribe of Benjamin was aware of that meeting that went on at Mizpeh, where the rest of Israel gathered together as one man. In verse 3, "Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel were gone up to Mizpeh." But there's a lacking of evidence that they actually attended that great congregation, that great convocation of Israel at Mizpeh. There's no mention made of their objection there at that meeting to the accusation against one of their cities, the city of Gibeah, where the atrocity took place. But as you read through this account in chapter 13 and 14, their attitude is on full display, because it says there, "Now therefore deliver us the men of the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. But the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together out of the cities unto Gibeah to go out to battle against the children of Israel." So this tribe had been dissed. There was a great affront to the tribe of Benjamin. "You're accusing people of one of our cities of doing this thing. We're not buying it. So we're resisting. We're not coming up to do anything against Gibeah." This was their attitude. Beware, people, that you do not imitate such defiance when you are challenged by godly authority, or your folly is brought to your attention. They would not come up. Go back to the gainsaying of Korah in Numbers chapter 16, where there was a challenge made against the leadership of Moses and Aaron, by Corey and his company, Dathan and Abiram being confederates in that effort. And we read in number 16, verses 11 and 12, the following. For which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord? And what is Aaron that you murmur against him? And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, we will not come up. That was like Benjamin. We're not even going to be there. There may indeed be an issue that needs to be addressed by the public at large, but we're not participating. In Jeremiah chapter 44, there's an interesting account here of during the time of the overthrow of Judah, when the Lord allowed a band of the people of Judah and Benjamin to survive in the wilderness under leadership that was appointed by the king Nebuchadnezzar. But they had a habit of trying to go back to Egypt. And they also had an idolatrous habit of worshiping things which should have been completely off the table. In Jeremiah chapter 44, verses 15 through 19, then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt, in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee, but we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of victuals, and were well and saw no evil. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things, and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven, and poured out drink offerings unto her, did we make her cakes to worship her, and pour out drink offerings unto her without our men? No, they'd all been together in this. So just because there is a band of people who agree to consult together to do something idolatrous and wicked didn't make it right. So they were upbraided by the prophet for what they've been doing, and they said, we don't care. We're going to do what we have been doing because we've looked at the basics of the situation. And when we were worshiping the Queen of Heaven, we were rolling in dough. And when we gave that up, then we started having trouble. Bad reasoning. What about when the Lord brings to attention, and sometimes he does it in rather dramatic fashion, as Nathan, when he came to David and said, thou art the man? When the Lord brings to our attention something that we need to address by repentance, not by evasion, not by rejection, but by repentance. In Psalm chapter 51, the great chapter dedicated to David's humility, when that sin that he had committed with Bathsheba, which resulted in the death of her husband by David's hand, when that was brought to his attention, we don't find David snubbing the investigation. Rather, we find him humbling himself. Nathan had told him, thou art the man, David. In Psalm 51, we read particularly there in verse 10 where he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. I'll reserve the rest of this for a later portion in the outline. The point is that psalm is dedicated to the humility of a contrite heart that is affected by the guilt of what he had done. And instead of trying to evade the remonstrance and the punishment that was due, he owns it. And that's how we need to deal with sin when it is brought to our attention. Owning it, repenting of it, confessing it, begging mercy. Now the Levite gave his testimony back there in verses 5 and 6. I'll begin at verse 4. And the Levite, the husband of the woman that was slain, answered and said, I came into Gibeah that belongeth to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to lodge. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and beset the house round about upon me by night, and thought to have slain me. And my concubine have they forced that she is dead. And I took my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed lewdness and folly, in Israel. Now, there are elements of fact and truth in what the Levite has set forth. But he doesn't give the full picture, does he? He left out the part of his concubine's infidelity and how that he had obviously forgiven her and was reconciled unto her, spoke friendly unto her, and brought her back to go home with him. Though that information might have raised some questions among his hearers here at the Great Assembly. Somebody might have asked, how did she end up in the hands of these sodomites? Did this guy just throw her to the dogs in some tacit revenge ceremony? It might have raised some questions that weren't profitable for the narrative. And he says, and they thought to have slain me. Well, that's a possibility, but it actually isn't stated back there in the previous chapter. That may have been his interpretation of events. It may have even been on target. But it is not recorded as such. And my concubine have they forced that she is dead. Notice that he omits the fact that he coughed her up and sent her out the door to be abused by the concubines, to be abused by the sodomites, to save his own scalp and the people that were with him. That little detail got left out of the narrative that was being set forward here to the great convocation of all the tribes of Israel. Well, this, of course, was meant to raise the maximum amount of fault upon the sodomites and heightening the anger of Israel against them. And it did the job. Now, in the big picture, those wicked sodomites needed to be caught up with and punished. We grant that. But when you turn a story that would have done the job just fine without embellishments or reductions, when you turn that into a lie in order to further the program, that's a dangerous road to go down. His post-mortem dissection and posting of the parts to Israel was similar to Saul's actions in 1 Samuel chapter 11. Kind of makes me wonder if Saul had this in mind. By the way, you know where Saul was from? Gibeah. Saul of Gibeah of Benjamin. In 1 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 7, and he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came up with one consent. So it appears that this became a method of arousing the people to convene for battle. Here's the message I'm sending you. I will hew and hack anyone's property, just like these pieces that I have sent to you have been hewed and hacked, unless you show up to battle. Again, there are a few things that unite a nation to go to war as effectively as an apparently outrageous act of inhumanity. And especially when certain details are fabricated or left out of the narrative, and history is full of these examples. Want to do a little interesting reading of your own? Read about the yellow journalism of the Hearst newspapers during the time of the Spanish-American War. It pretty well tells you how we got involved in that fracas. The Hearst newspaper, well, I'll just give you a little tidbit here. William Hearst's newspaper chain had reasons to stir up interest in going to war against the Spanish power in Cuba and in the Mediterranean, in the Caribbean. Right? And so he started publishing stories about this poor woman and how that she'd been horribly treated in the land. And there's this terrible tragedy that was unfolding, and that roused people's sentiment where they gave the green light. We're going to war. If I'm not mistaken, by the way, when Teddy Roosevelt, who was president at the time, when he was asked later about the Spanish-American War, he had this flippant comment where he had said something like this, well, it wasn't much of a war, but it was the best we came up with at the time. So, this is life in this ugly world. And you could go on down the list, the sinking of the Lusitania, the bombing of Pearl Harbor, the Gulf of Tonkin incident, and the Vietnam War. These are all pretty much known in common knowledge as being, let's just say, not wholly representative of what was actually happening in order to stir up public interest for a war. The first casualty of war is usually the truth. Compare this scenario that is unfolding here in Judges 20 with the way the chief captain Claudius Lysias related Paul's situation over in the book of Acts. Paul eventually ends up before Governor Felix, and Claudius Lysias relates why this man Paul is being set before you, O governor. Acts chapter 23 and verses 26 and 7. Claudius Lysias, under the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. What a noble man this was to step in there and rescue this man, Paul. But Mr. Lysias, if you can call that, left out some salient details from chapter 22 there, and verses 24 through 29. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, yea. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. Then straightway they departed from him which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. So as the details further in the next verses, there is this meeting arranged where Paul gives a testimony in defense of himself to his own people. There was a movement by a conspiracy of the Jews to get rid of Paul. And a young boy overhears the conspiracy, relates it to Claudius Lysias, who then sends in a band of the army to rescue Paul and to convey him safely into the hands of Felix the governor. Yes, this is the man that I rescued from the hands of the Jews. Paints himself up pretty nicely, doesn't he? Omitting the fact that he had prepared to scourge a Roman without checking, first of all, his citizenship, which would have cost him dearly if he had done that. Just leave that detail out. Okay, so this is interesting stuff. What about when our sin nature tries to con us that we can ignore or gloss over details of our own folly, which somehow makes it acceptable to not properly address the folly through open confession and repentance unto our God? You know, the same God before whose eyes all things are naked and open, who knows what's going on anyway? Hebrews 4:13, all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Proverbs 28:13, of course. Remember David's attitude when he was found out. No evasion, submission, confession, humility, contrition, repentance. Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Because we're such foolish people, and sin still has such a grip on us and in us, we would very foolishly try to rationalize our folly in order to avoid coming to terms with what we should be doing, and that is admitting how stupid we were and repenting and swearing to God with his help we'll never do it again. By the way, speaking of acts of inhumanity that stir up issues, there could be no greater conspiracy, no greater outrageous act of inhumanity in all history than the conspiracy that was leveled against the sinless, harmless, and blameless Son of God himself. Because you have got a conspiracy of the people of his own nation and their leaders and the Gentiles all working together with Satan to try to get rid of the Son of God. Acts chapter 4, verses 26 through 28. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined for to be done. Now this was all admittedly permitted by the orchestration of God himself, using their blindness and their wickedness to fulfill his will in making his son to be an offering for our sins. That is true. Does that justify what they did? No, it does not. So here was a great conspiracy in which there was an outrageous act of inhumanity in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And by the way, that was furthered by insinuation and false testimony, where certain salient details were left out in order to indict and to convict Jesus Christ. So what was going on in history and in the book of Judges was personally experienced by the Son of God himself. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 59 through 62. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Did that stop them? No. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses, and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee, by the living God, that thou tellest whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Now, on these faulty examinations and faulty pretexts for an indictment, they accused Jesus of things without going into the rest of the details of his ministry and how that it was obvious that there were false witnesses that were lying about him, because they had a goal, they had an agenda. They had to, in fact, in their own words, they said, if we don't get rid of him, the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. So he was in their gun sights. Certain details got left out of the legal process, shall we say. And that outrageous inhumanity happened to drum up a war as well. Not one they were trying to drum up, but God saw it, and he drummed one up. By the way, this war was drummed up not because of their lack of full disclosure, but because it was fully exposed unto God. In parable in Matthew 22 and verses 1 through 7, Jesus spoke this parable. He answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Now, an examination of that parable demonstrates that he's obviously speaking about the people of his own generation who would put him to death, and then God in heaven would strike back in almighty vengeance. And he even speaks of the armies of Rome as being his armies, interestingly enough. He sent forth his armies to destroy those murderers and burn up their city. Yes, a lack of a full disclosure, false insinuation, broken testimony did indeed drum up another war, not the way that other histories have shown it to happen. God saw everything, and he drummed up his own war in this case. But it wasn't only on earth where the war took place. There was also a war that got drummed up in heaven over the same event. When Jesus had fulfilled his obligation upon the cross and then risen again from the grave 3 days and three nights later, he ascended into heaven, came back for a while, then ascended up to permanently take the throne up there. And that touched off a war in heaven in Revelation chapter 12, verses 5 through 10. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought on his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying, in heaven now has come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So that demonstration of false testimony, shall I say, enhanced insinuation and outright lies that brought Jesus to the cross, that indeed sparked a war, one they weren't anticipating. And Satan himself, who had orchestrated those men to bring them to his side to crucify Christ, he lost a great war because of it and was thrown out of heaven, cast into the earth. Back to our account of Judges. Now the Levite has stirred up the passion of the people. And again, to a limited extent, it could be said they needed to be stirred up, because this was something that it simply had to be dealt with. He says in verse 7, "Behold, ye are all children of Israel, give here your advice and counsel." So he basically is cleverly deferring to their good judgment. Now, mind you, he didn't give all the details. He didn't expose himself as being a little bit off bubble in the way that he handled the affair. But he got the job done. Maybe this should remind us that when we are zealously affected, that we know the details and make sure we're zealously affected in a truly good thing, not in a half-truth or in an outright lie. Remember what Paul told the Galatians? They had been zealously affected. They had been stirred up. Those false teachers had played on their emotions. And then Paul tells them this in Galatians 4:17. "They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. Zeal, in its right avenue, is a profitable route to take." Not every zealous action is in the proper avenue. Back to our chapter, verses 8 through 11. "And all the people arose as one man, saying, We will not any of us go to his tent, neither will we any of us return into his house. But now this shall be the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up by lot against it. And we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 out of 10,000 to fetch victual for the people, that they may do when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, according to all the folly that they have brought on Israel. So all the men of Israel were gathered together against the city, knit together as one man." Notice, again, you have a fully united effort. Everyone is engaged. Everyone is active. They take 10% of the operational force and make sure that they are the supply chain in case there is a protracted war at hand. They wanted to make sure that there were supplies. All right, so they'd reduce the actual number of fighting men by 10% in order that the rest be supplied for. In our conflict against Satan, we do well to prepare for resistance and also to prepare for the long haul. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 through 14, Paul says, now keep in mind that this is the apostle who was noted above all the rest. Much of your Bible was written by this man. He is our example. And yet he says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This man would swing his sword to the very end, to where when all is said and done, he could say, I have fought the good fight, I have kept the faith. He was faithful unto death. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. He said, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith, and henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Paul spiritually was as dedicated to being faithful to the very end as was that favorite buddy of mine, Eliezer, the son of Dodo the Ahohite, back in 2 Samuel 23, who hung on to his sword, his hand clave to his sword until he was weary, and he wrought a great victory for Israel. Paul knew that as much as God had blessed him with, there was more yet to be done to himself personally. He counted not to himself to have yet apprehended, continued to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. How long? However long it took, to the very end. And then he could say, I've done it. I've kept the faith. Verses 12 through 17. Of Judges 20. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what wickedness is this that is done among you? Now notice, they have launched an investigation, an inquiry, before they go to war. They're making appeals, entreaties. Now therefore, deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. But the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together out of the cities unto Gibeah to go out to battle against the children of Israel. And the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities, 26,000 men that drew sword, beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, which were numbered 700 chosen men. Among all this people there were 700 chosen men left-handed, every one that could sling stones at an hairbreadth and not miss. And the men of Israel beside Benjamin were numbered 400,000 men that drew sword. All these were men of war. But that was the total army that was available. Those that were in the re-reward and in the supply chain could have been called up to battle, admittedly. Now notice that there is approximately a 15-to-1 disadvantage that the children of Benjamin have in this engagement. The numbers are way against them. All right. Before the hostilities, Israel tried entreaties, the diplomatic way. And that's one of the reasons why we should be ready to dig in dung before we take out the axe. Our Lord showed us this in Luke chapter 13, in verses 6 through 9, the following. Luke 13, 6 through 9. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Now the sum of this is that we ought to indeed investigate, make inquiry, make entreaty, before we go to law or go to war, to see if there could be a reasonable response from the people or the person that is our adversary. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul tells this minister to go about it this way. Now, every faithful minister will face these situations of where he'll have someone or some persons who are obviously at war with their own selves. And they're meeting themselves coming in their thinking. They're not even logical. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patience, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will." That before the axe comes out, do a little digging and dunging to see if there could be a salvation rod, as Jesus taught. The children of Israel followed a wise course. They reasonably approached Benjamin and said, "We know what's gone on. Cough up those sinners, and that'll be the end of the matter." Benjamin dug in its heels. They weren't going to do it. The entreaties failed, so Benjamin decides to go out to war. And they did so out of a foolish sense of tribal patriotism. That's what it came down to. We're Benjamin. We're not going to put up with this. And what they had basically done was that they had chosen to be partakers of other men's sins, which is a very dangerous proposition, I hasten to add. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22, Paul tells Timothy, "Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure." When someone is manifestly in conflict with God, and is provably so, you don't go to their defense. You go to their offense, as in you take up the cause against them on the behalf of God. Matthew Henry made this observation: "Thus we have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, if we say a confederacy with those that have, and make ourselves guilty of other men's sins by countenancing and defending them. It seems that there was no cause so bad, but it will find some patrons, some advocates to appear for it. But woe be to those by whom such offenses come. Those will have a great deal to answer for that obstruct the course of necessary justice, and strengthen the hands of the wicked by saying, 'O wicked man, thou shalt not die.'" Now, he's referencing something that was said in Ezekiel 33 and verse 8, where the Lord says by the prophet, "When I say unto the wicked, 'O wicked man, thou shalt surely die,' if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand." You don't tell the wicked, "Don't worry about it. God doesn't care." You warn the wicked that you're facing punishment, that he's facing punishment. That's the way to deal with it. By the way, the very sentiment, "Thou shalt not surely die." Where did I first read that in the Bible? Yeah. Back in Genesis chapter 3. Henry also had this to say: "All methods of accommodation must be used before we go to war or go to law. The demand was like that of Joab's to Abel in 2 Samuel 20 verses 20 and 21. Only deliver up the traitor and we will lay down our arms. On these terms and no other, God will be at peace with us. That we part with our sins, that we mortify and crucify our lusts, then all shall be well, his anger will be turned away." By the way, what happened there in 2 Samuel chapter 20 is there was somebody that needed to be dealt with by justice. And the people of the city, in particular one woman, said, "We'll take care of that for you." I think they threw the head of the guy over the wall. But, well, in fact, let's read this. This should be instructive. 2 Samuel 20. Verses 20 and 21. "And Joab answered and said, 'Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy.'" This was spoken to the woman. "The matter is not so, but a man of Mount Ephraim, Sheba the son of Bichri by name, hath lifted up his hand against the king, even against David. Deliver him only, and I would depart from the city." And the woman said unto Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to thee over the wall." And that's what happened. No attempt to defend the indefensible. And justice was served. So Benjamin prepares to engage Israel with a 15-1 disadvantage in numbers. Strategically, this was suicide. All right. Now, maybe they had some delusion that Joshua 23:10 applied to them, where Joshua made application of something that Moses had said, and he promised the children of Israel that if they would be faithful, they would be successful. Joshua 23 and verse 10, "One man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you as he hath promised you." Well, if Benjamin was thinking that that could apply to them, they were sadly mistaken. God was not with Benjamin. I note that sinners can infatuate themselves to their own ruin and provoke Almighty God to jealousy thereby, as if somehow they are wiser and stronger than him. Paul specifically warns against this in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 22, where he speaks to the Corinthians, warning them against the mingling of the sacrifices of the Gentiles, which was sacrificed to devils, with the communion of the true God. And he says, "Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" When you go up to battle against Almighty God and think that your cause is more just than his, you're no brighter than Benjamin. Maybe even less bright than Benjamin. Did you notice there that they had 700 left-handed aces, which didn't miss the mark? And there seems to be some type of a genetic predisposition in Benjamin to left-handed specialties. Back in Judges chapter 3 and verse 15, early in the account of this book, we read the following. "And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab." Now, I don't know the genetics of all that tribe, but it is interesting that left-handedness seems to have been an outstanding characteristic noted in Scripture concerning Benjamin. So this crowd that Benjamin marshals here has 700 chosen men left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at an hairbreadth and not miss. All good for them. Maybe we should consider that when we're warring against sin, that we better be prepared for sallies from either side. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7 that we should have the armor of righteousness on the left and the right. Go over there. "By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left." Because just as certainly as you guard only the one side of your person from the assaults of Satan with his fiery darts, you won't be prepared for the fiery darts he's got his left-handed crew ready to toss at you also. Chapter 7 and verse 5 of the same book, Paul says, "For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side." And he will use things like fears internally and also external confrontation with outward fightings, with inward fears. Adam Clark made this observation on this portion. I thought this was interesting. He said, "Men miss the mark of true happiness in aiming at sensual gratifications, which happiness is to be found only in the possession and enjoyment of the favor of God, from whom their passions continually lead them. He alone hits the mark and ceases from sin who attains to God through Christ Jesus." Right on, Mr. Clark. Well spoken. Now to verses 18 through 28 of the chapter. "And the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God and asked counsel of God and said, which of us shall go up first to the battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. And the children of Israel rose up in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel put themselves in array to fight against them at Gibeah. And the children of Benjamin came forth out of Gibeah and destroyed down to the ground of the Israelites that day 22,000 men. And the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and set their battle again in array in the place where they put themselves in array the first day. And the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until even, and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I go up again to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother? And the Lord said, go up against him. And the children of Israel came near against the children of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went forth again against them out of Gibeah the second day. And destroyed down to the ground of the children of Israel again 18,000 men. All these drew the sword. Then all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came unto the house of God and wept and sat there before the Lord and fasted that day. They hadn't done that before. They fasted that day until even and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet again go to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up. Now listen to this. For tomorrow I will deliver them into thine hand. That's the first time they'd received that promise. Now it seems that they were on the right path in inquiring of the Lord. But there were some elements that were missing. The third time, God gives them an answer of favor. A specific promise. You'll win. Now, their numerical advantage notwithstanding, Israel was trounced twice by Benjamin. 40,000 men died. Now, with such a just cause, with such a righteous engagement, why are we hurting like this? Well, maybe this should remind us to not put our trust in numbers. Yes, they were outnumbering Benjamin 15-1. But Benjamin got the upper hand twice in a row. And don't you know, by the end of that second confrontation, that Israel was beginning to wonder, what are we up against? Jesus put it this way in Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Don't look for the path of righteousness to be in the path of the many. It's usually the opposite. Paul, remember, tells us that we dare not make ourselves of the number in 2 Corinthians 12, or chapter 10 and verse 12. They had sought the word of the Lord, and the Lord had twice told them to go up, verses 18 and 23. But it was only when they humbled themselves with fasting, burnt offerings, and peace offerings, and notice this, with the high priest present, that they received the fuller answer, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into thine hand. There was obviously a sin issue that needed to be addressed. Burnt offerings, peace offerings, which were part of the sin offerings that God would accept. And the high priest being present this time. If a sin issue is not addressed by the means that God has ordained, for us, it's through confession, repentance, and begging his forgiveness. And especially if the sin is a known, coveted thing, to where we're just not ready to confess it or own up to it. God may well answer us according to the idol of our heart, and this is something we all need to be aware of. Remember, God is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and we go before the Lord and make our confession at bedside at night on our knees, and we just conveniently overlook certain things that we don't want God to have to address. The answer that we get from God may be an answer that is according to the idol that we've erected in our own heart. In Ezekiel 14, in verses 4 through 5, therefore speak unto them and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. By the way, it's interesting. The first two times they came before the Lord, they just said, Shall we go up against Benjamin? And who shall go up against Benjamin? The Lord said, yeah, yeah, and let Judah go first. We don't read of where they made inquiry. Lord, is there something that we need to be taken care of before we go to war? We don't read of that until we get to round three. That I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. He will answer them according to the multitude of the idols of their own heart. And when we're in that position, we'll end up drawing false conclusions and assurances from our own imaginations, because we've blinded ourselves to things that we should have been dealing with. Or we'll even end up with faulty conclusions from Scripture itself. We'll go to the Word of the Lord and we'll find what we think is the answer to direct us, and was actually God telling us something that we miscalculated on. In Isaiah chapter 28. So you mean God lies in his word so that we will be done evil by? No, God speaks the truth in his word, but says it in such a way that when we read it with an idol in our heart, we'll place a false interpretation upon it to our own pleasure and benefit. Isaiah 28:13, but the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. The word of the Lord spoke, and the people, because of the idols of their hearts, got misled. Now, it is possible that inasmuch as the tribe of Dan was in the mix there that came to the great meeting at Mizpeh, verse 1 says that, then all the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together as one man from Dan even to Beersheba. Dan was represented in that great convocation that came together at Mizpeh. Now, inasmuch as Dan was in the mix, maybe there was a lingering issue of inconsistency in Israel and having not gone to war against the idolatry of Dan, for which they had a clear directive from Deuteronomy 13. But then they did get stirred up against a public indecency and decided to go to war against Benjamin on that case. Interesting. Remember, in Judges 18 and verse 30, in that event with Micah and his hireling Levite priest, and the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land, and they set them up Micah's graven image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. So the tribe of Dan was entertaining a rival false system of idolatrous religion. But where was Israel's wrath against Dan? Deuteronomy chapter 13 had this to say about a city that would do something like that. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 12 through 15. If thou shalt hear say in one of thy cities, which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you, and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which ye have not known, like the tribe of Dan had done. Then shalt thou inquire, and make search, and ask diligently, and behold, if it be truth, and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought among you, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof with the edge of the sword. Here was a law from Moses that said, now, what if somebody in Israel raises up an objectionable, idolatrous religion as a rival to the true religion that you've been given? And they pursue that. What do you do about them? Well, you find out if it's true, then you deal with them. Well, where was the wrath of Israel against the idolatry of Dan? We don't read of that, but when it came to a public malfeasance, then they got real excited. You know, we do not advocate that the civil power should rise up in arms against any religion that isn't like ours. Leave the civil power out of it. No. Let the gospel do its work in overcoming and casting down imaginations. That's what's needed. Here's something to think about. Our warfare against one sin may be ineffective because there's another sin which we choose to overlook. Lord, why can't I overcome my adulterous thoughts while leering at pornography? I wonder why I struggle to overcome my adulterous thoughts. Or maybe when I drink so much that it breaks down my resistance and I end up beholding strange women, like Proverbs 23 says about the man who is given to too much wine, and thine eyes shall behold strange women. Why is it I'm not having success in fighting against that temptation? Well, it could be because you're looking at things you shouldn't look at. Oh, but I just do it for the news articles. Yeah. And here's something else about failed attempts to do good. Sin will impede conversion. If there was a sin issue that is so rank that God does not even want to use us, conversion is not going to happen. Remember what the Lord said in Romans chapter 2, the Lord said of Israel, "Behold, thou art a Jew, and makest thy boast of the law, but through you the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. What testimony do you have in the world?" he tells them. Psalm 51, here's where David was making his confession, verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." Every once in a while, we need to come to terms with the fact that we need to clean our own house before we clean others. Verses 29 through 48 of our chapter. "And Israel set liers in wait round about Gibeah, and the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. And the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city, and they began to smite of the people and kill as at other times in the highways, of which one goeth up to the house of God and the other to Gibeah in the field, about 30 men of Israel. And the children of Benjamin said, 'They are smitten down before us as at the first.' But the children of Israel said, 'Let us flee and draw them from the city unto the highways.' And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and put themselves in array at Baal Tamar," which is the Lord of the Palms. I think that's what that means. "And the liers in wait of Israel came forth out of their places, even out of the meadows of Gibeah. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel. And the battle was sore, but they knew not that the evil was near them. And the Lord smote Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed of the Benjamites that day 25,000 and 100 men. All these drew the sword." Now that pretty well wiped out the fighting force of Benjamin right there. "And the children of Benjamin saw that they were smitten, for the men of Israel gave place to the Benjamites, because they trusted unto the liars in wait which they had set beside Gibeah. And the liars in wait hasted and rushed upon Gibeah. And the liars in wait drew themselves along and smote all the city with the edge of the sword. Now there was an appointed sign between the men of Israel and the liars in wait, that they should make a great flame with smoke rise up out of the city. And when the men of Israel retired in the battle, Benjamin began to smite and kill of the men of Israel about 30 persons. For they said, 'Surely they are smitten down before us as in the first battle.' But when the flame began to rise up out of the city with a pillar of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and behold, the flame of the city ascended up to heaven. And when the men of Israel turned again, the men of Benjamin were amazed, for they saw that evil was come upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel unto the way of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, and them which came out of the cities they destroyed in the midst of them. Thus they enclosed the Benjamites round about and chased them and trode them down with ease over against Gibeah toward the sun rising. And there fell of Benjamin 18,000 men, all these are men of valor. And they turned and fled toward the children, toward the wilderness, under the rock of Rimmon. And they gleaned of them in the highways 5,000 men, and pursued hard after them unto Gidom, and slew 2,000 men of them. So that all which fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men that drew the sword, all these were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled to the wilderness unto the rock Rimmon, and abode in the rock Rimmon 4 months. And I'm going to stop there for right now. Israel has received the promise and instruction from God. And now they use strategy, and wisely so. They use liars in wait to gain the day against Gibeah. And this was something that had been done in the days of Joshua in a famous battle against Ai. In Joshua chapter 8, verses 13 and 14, and when they had set the people, even all the host that was on the north of the city, and their liars in wait on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. And it came to pass, when the king of Ai saw it, that they hasted and rose up early, and the men of the city went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at a time appointed before the plain, but he wist not there were liars in ambush against him behind the city. That's what liars in wait are. They're ambushed. That's an ambush. That phrase, by the way, of liars in wait occurs 9 times in Scripture, 6 of them in chapter 20 of Judges. Now, its concept is related many other places as those who lie in wait or lie in ambush. I'm just saying that the phrase liars in wait has a conspicuous concentration in Judges 20. Now, this principle of lying in wait, drawing somebody out into a trap, can be used positively in witness and in apologetics by letting someone's errant premise be drawn out to its logical conclusion. And that undermines or destroys the premise itself. This is reductio ad absurdum, or what is also otherwise called proof by contradiction. Here's a good example of it in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. So there were those who were having trouble with the doctrine of the resurrection of the body at Corinth. So Paul leads them into an ambush, logically speaking. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And that's just a portion of his logic in here, which is so unassailable. He takes their premise to its logical conclusion. Well, if that's the case, then here's what that leads to. Until it becomes so manifestly obvious that we are stupid. What a crazy position to adopt. So yes, the tactic that was used there by Israel can be used effectively in witness when you can graciously lead someone to see their own error out of their own argument. The Socratic method, basically, applied in Christianity. Now, in the warfare against personal sin, we only deceive ourselves if we think we can draw sin out into the open and get the advantage. That would be a case of making provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Oh, I'll overcome one sin by drawing this other sin out into the open and flirting with that. No, it doesn't work that way. But put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. James chapter 1 and verse 14. James tells us this. He says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. If you think that somehow you can warped way, use the concept of let us do evil that good may come, in order to overcome some temptation that is getting you, that is controlling you, Well, what you need to use is good, that good may come, not evil, that good may come. You don't draw another sin out into the open to where you can flirt with it in order to somehow effectively battle a temptation. And Paul, by the way, warns us about subtle false teachers who lie in wait to deceive, doesn't he? In Ephesians 4:14. These are not people who just accidentally fell into a false doctrine. These are people who know that they have a faulty position, but they're slick enough that they can sell it to people. Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Liars in wait. You say people would actually do that? Your Bible is full of examples of it. Good words and fair speeches to deceive the hearts of the simple. Great swelling words of vanity to lead people astray. Things such as this. Being like those false teachers that went among the Galatians and zealously affected them, schmoozed them into error. Faulty logic, emotionalism, flattery. All of these mechanisms are used by the power of darkness to lead us away from truth. Now, as our chapter shows us here in Judges 20, Israel all but annihilated Benjamin. Not just the army, the tribe. In Judges chapter 20, in verse 20 and verse 48, and the men of Israel turned again upon the children of Benjamin and smote them with the edge of the sword, as well the men of every city as the beast, and all that came to hand. Also they set on fire all the cities that they came to. 600 men of the entire tribe escaped to the rock of Rimmon, in verse 47. And then Israel undertook a scorched earth policy against the whole tribe. They wiped them out. And that happened to deprive that tribe of women folk, as is evident from the next chapter, where they set up desperate tactics in order to prevent the annihilation of the tribe of Benjamin. They had to conjure up women for the 600 men of Rimmon, in the rock of Rimmon. There were none left. Now this whole fiasco that began in Gibeah and resulted in the near extermination of a whole tribe in Israel, that became renowned as a mark of great sin that should never have been repeated, but regrettably, turn to Hosea chapter 9 and verse 9. He reproves Ephraim. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. In other words, what they did in the days of Gibeah, Ephraim was still guilty of now. Therefore he will remember their iniquity. He will visit their sins. In chapter 10 and verse 9. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. These two chapters, Judges 19 and 20, are so notorious for a number of reasons, not the least of which is it set a mark that never should have been met again. But Israel went back to the same trough of sloth later on. And that's Judges 20.